We're in a series right now for the summer where we're trying to recognize some of the common lies about God that many times even Christians are buying into, because so many times we're being more informed and impacted and influenced by Hollywood and media than we are God's holy word. So I want us to bring us back to God's word in this series, saying, here's what you hear all the time, but is that true? Is that biblical? Is it right? One of the things that you hear that we want to address today is sin ruined God's original plan. You might not hear it just like that. There's variations on that. There's all kinds of spin-offs on that. But that's the essence of it. Sin ruined God's original plan. Is that true? We would all agree that sin ruined paradise. Life that we're now living, this life as we know it, is no paradise. This is not paradise. This is not the Garden of Eden. So sin did do something. We know it did something. We're not here to make believe and say, oh no, things are really good. Things are tracking along exactly as they were in the Garden of Eden. No. Sin ruined paradise. But did sin ruin God's original plan? That's a different question. That's the question I'm putting out on the table this morning. Did sin ruin God's original plan? Was God taken back when Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden and ate the forbidden fruit? Did God do a double take? Did God stomp his foot and say, oh, now look what you've done? Is that how he responded? Or was the whole scheme of sin, rebellion, and redemption already in God's mind long before Eve ever laid eyes on the forbidden fruit? What's the Bible really teach? And it might not be it might not be what you were taught growing up in church. Put your little seatbelts on. We still need to get those seatbelts. We need those seatbelts out there for days like today that you're going to be rattled. It might not be what you were taught growing up if you grew up in church. See, here's how a lot of people see it, even Christian people. Before God spoke anything to an existence, he had plan A, that all his created beings would live in joyful obedience and endless bliss in his presence. But because he gave his created beings a free will, he took a risk. He gambled and he lost. Because a percentage of the angels, God's word tells us a third of the angels rebelled against God. That's when Satan was thrown out of heaven, along with a third of the angels that are now the demons. A percentage of the angels and the entire human race chose to exercise their free will and rebel against God. And we plunged into sin along with all of its ugly consequences. While God stood watching helplessly, his best laid plans go up in smoke. So in response to this mess, God initiated plan B by sending his own son into the world to redeem as many people as he could. In other words, Christ, redemption, the cross, what we've just sang about that moves us so much, the songs that move us the most in our church family, and the truths that stir you the most, with this scenario that I'm presenting to you, are an afterthought. Plan B. It's God working cleanup. It's a broom and dustpan moment for God. The cross, salvation, Savior, that's all broom and dustpan stuff. Cleaning up the mess that he was handed from creatures that have free will. It wasn't a part of his original plan, but it's what he could make of it. Think of this illustration. A master artist is working on a beautiful masterpiece with canvas on the easel. While he's away, his enemy slips in and throws indelible ink all over that masterpiece. The master comes back, didn't know it was going to happen, not a part of his original plan, but because he's so good at what he does, he takes his brushes and he works carefully and creatively to work that big black smudge into the picture and use it as a part of his canvas. Now, that's a lovely little illustration, and we'd still think very highly of that artist, and you could still think very highly of God. So don't hear me saying people that hold this view don't think highly of God. Here's all I'm saying. They don't think highly enough of God. Oh, we'd be very proud of that artist. Bravo. Nice you could do that. But wouldn't you think more of the artist that had the power and the wisdom and the insight to keep it from ever happening in the first place? Is God on plan B? Is he working cleanup? Is he working the smudge into his canvas of what he wanted to do, but it's not what he really wanted to do? He's responding to what men and women have done. He's reacting rather than acting. And many of you may have been taught some version or variation of that. But is that what the Bible teaches? And have you ever gone to the Bible to really look and see what does the Bible teach? I think the explanation that I've given you just now, which is the one most often given, is absolutely wrong. It does not give God enough glory. It does not honor God enough. It does not magnify God enough, and it does not put the cross, redemption, salvation, and the purchase of a people central enough. It's a parenthesis. It's an afterthought. The Bible shows us that the fall of Satan, the rebellion of Adam and Eve, were all part of God's original plan A. Here's what the Bible teaches. God created in order to redeem. He redeemed in order to best display his own glory. God thought redemption was the best way to display his own glory. Yes, this present world with all of its sin and all of its pain is plan A. If God had thought there was a better way to display his own glory, he would have done it. He would have done it. And no created being, human or celestial, earthly or demonic, could stop, derail, or hinder God's plan. Nobody messes up what God wants to do. Not even creatures with a limited free will. Now let me insert this right here. Go through your Bible if you want to for the rest of the week and look for the phrase free will. Good luck. It's not there. You'll find the word will, but you won't find free will. Not even creatures with a limited free will can mess up what God wants to do, because this Bible that reveals to us who God is says in Psalm 115:3, "But our God sits above the heavens. He does whatever creatures allow him to do." Oh, no, no, no. He does whatever he pleases. Job 42:2 says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you or thwarted." Daniel 4:35 says, "He does according to his will in the armies of heaven." He does according to his will in the armies of heaven. And no one can restrain his hand. Here's what he's wanting to do, and someone restrains his hand. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No one. Isaiah 46:9-10 says, "I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Woo! Does it sound like a God who didn't know this was going to happen, but because of free will couldn't have anticipated it, and now he's a God that responds? For the rest of history, he responds to what free will creatures do. No, 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 no. But I know what you might be thinking right about now, some of you. Whoa, 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 whoa. Then Brad, can we trust a God who would choose this as the best of all possible worlds? Can we trust a God that would choose this as the best of all possible worlds if this is original plan A? And what does this say about God? Did God will the suffering? Did God will the wars, the child abuse, the Holocaust? In 1759, the French philosopher and atheist Voltaire wrote a short story, satire, named Candide. Probably heard that if you went through college at all. Candide was a guy, and in this short story, his life is just one calamity after the next. Everything that could go wrong does go wrong, and it's cruel injustice, and it's random tragedies. And all the way throughout the story, Candide, Voltaire keeps slipping in the phrase, the best of all possible worlds. But this is the best of all possible. Because in his day, Leibniz was a believer. There was a phrase going around being taught by those that embrace theology. This is the best of all possible worlds. He was mocking that. And he wrote this short story satire to mock, how could there be a God if this is the best of all possible worlds? And if this is the way things go, and all this random stuff happens to you, evil to good people as well as what we perceive as evil people, what's going on? Obviously, with all the pain and suffering and cruelty in this world, this is not, listen to me, this is not the best of all possible worlds. But from the standpoint of eternity and from the perspective of our all-knowing God, it is the best of all possible plans. It's the best of all possible plans. Jay Monsbray wrote, if God would concede me his omnipotence, that's all power. If God would concede me his omnipotence for 24 hours, oh, you would see how many changes I would make in this world. But if he also gave me his wisdom, I would leave things as they are. Well said. Well said. See, the reason we put down the newspaper, the reason we shake our heads when we hear news of things happening and think, good grief, if I was God for a day, woo, is because we're being smitten with a moment of omnipotence, power of what we would do, and we lack the wisdom. Wisdom. God knows stuff we don't know. God's wisdom, along with his power, dictates what's going on. Listen, this is not the best of all possible planets, but from the standpoint of eternity, the best of all possible architects chose and designed and put in place the best of all possible plans in order to exalt, glorify, magnify, put on display, and showcase the best of all possible beings, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And we get so caught up in our little moment. This is all we can see. Me, my house, my broken down car, my divorce, my rebellious kids, my skin eczema, my bald head. We can't see outside of our own little. And here's God with the best of all possible plans. He's the architect. And his goal is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in himself and display his glory. Not toy with us like little miniature Japanese trees and get the garden all set right. And everybody happy? You like that? Huh? Should I move that for you? Everybody, who's not happy? Raise your hand. Oh, got to work over here. That's not his goal. And yet he's good. You say, well, he's not very good because I'm not very happy. You're wrong. He's right. There's the short answer. You can leave now. I've got more to say, but there's the short answer. If you want the cliff notes, you're wrong. He's right. Spend the afternoon in the sunshine. But listen, the fact that this is plan A, when I say that, please don't hear me saying, that does not mean that God is pleased with the injustice and suffering and cruelty on this planet. But this plan, you've got to remember, also includes, his plan also includes the eventual victory over all evil and suffering. We haven't seen his whole plan yet. You don't see the whole deal. The whole deal hasn't come to fruition yet. It has not been consummated. And I know this morning we're in deep waters and it's summertime. And you're thinking, whoa, Brad, save this for, you know, some other time. Could you be a little more light? It's deep waters. This is not Christianity 101, I admit. And I agree, it would be tough to look parents in the face who lost children last December in the tsunami and say, this is plan A. It'd be tough to look loved ones in the face who last week lost children or sons or daughters in the bombings in London in the subways and say, this is plan A. This is plan A. The world we live in is obviously out of joint. It's obviously twisted. It's obviously groaning under sin's curse. Romans chapter 8, verse 22 tells us, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." It's groaning under sin. It is twisted. But only by putting evil and suffering under the sovereignty of God and in the framework of God's eternal plan do we have any hope to make any sense out of the suffering. That's our hope. See, people want to so much preserve God's character and somehow keep him from looking bad. We're afraid of his reputation. Don't worry about his reputation. He's a big boy. He can take care of himself. So they try to remove anything of evil and suffering from him, saying, "Oh, God has nothing to do with that. God had nothing to do with that." Listen, if God has nothing to do with that, then you have to say, what's he doing? Don't hear me saying he's the author of it, that he initiates it, but God is sovereign over it. There's your hope. Put the suffering and the evil in the framework of God's eternal plan and under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, because that's where the Bible puts it and is not ashamed to do so. Is not worried about God. Is not sheepish at all. And think about the four verses that I quoted, and that's just four. I could have rattled off dozens and dozens and dozens of verses that talk that way. I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's none like me. Seeing the declaring the end from the beginning, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Those are strong words. And there's dozens and dozens and dozens of them. And see, to grasp this at all, you've got to probe into who God is and what he has said about his eternal plan. The reason we stay confused sometimes and the reason we chafe so much is we don't see his plan. We don't keep fixed in our minds enough, who is he, number one, and what is he about? Who is he and what is he about? And so often it's, who am I and what am I doing? And that's how we view life. And we struggle. We need to view life and respond to life and live life and make plans in light of who God is and what he's doing. And he's told us a lot, not everything, certainly not all we wish. He's told us a lot about who he is and what he's doing. And that would help us probe into who he is and what he's doing. And when you do, you'll come face to face with the greatness of our God and the mystery of some of his purposes that surround many of his purposes. Remember this. Good biblical theology. Theology just means study of God. Theos, logos, those two words together. A study of God. Good biblical theology was not meant to give us all the answers. Now I've got all the answers and I'll be real good in the small group and I'll be hot at the Bible study. And at work I can just fire off verses. Good biblical theology was not intended for you to have all the answers, or even half the answers, or some of the answers. Good biblical theology was designed and intended to lead us and move us and drive us to doxology. Praise, praise, praise. Good theology should lead us to doxology, not arrogant answer man. I'm the Bible answer man now. Good biblical theology ought to make you a praiser, a worshiper, a responder to what you're seeing about God, even in the midst of mystery. There's always some light as you're in theology, and there's always a measure of still darkness. Here's what I'm seeing, but there's a whole lot I still don't understand. There'll always be some of that mystery surrounding some of his purposes. When you begin to probe the mind of God, you're led to praise God for the person of God, the power of God, presence of God, the promises of God, and yes, the purposes and plan of God, even if you don't understand it all. See, Job got it right. You know Job, the Old Testament character? Whatever you're going through right now, my guess, just a guess, is it's less than Job went through. It's a hunch. And I've been a pastor 20 years, but no one has yet come into me and told me a story, and I've heard some bad ones, that I said, step aside, Job. This is worse. This is worse. Turn to Job chapter 1 and look at it with me. In Job chapter 1, Job got it right regarding sin, suffering, and the mystery of God's purposes. Remember, after the incredible what seemed like random tragedies are slamming into his life, one right after the next. Look in verse 14 of Job chapter 1. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside him, and the Sabaeans raided us, took them away. Indeed, they've killed the servants with the edge of the sword." Verse 16. While he was still speaking, oh my goodness. Have you ever had bad news show up? You know, someone runs into the kitchen and tells you, Garrett's hanging upside down from the tree by 1 foot. Come quick. Bad news. But before they even finish, while they're still speaking, someone comes in from the backyard and says, "Lauren's pinned on top of a fence. She's being bitten by a big dog." No, I've never had it happen. Usually one bad thing. And you have a week where you think, whew, three bad things. But at the same time, look at this. It says, while he was still speaking. This bearer of bad news has not even gotten out of the room yet. While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep, the servants consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you." Now they're starting to pile up here. There are people standing there. Now we got person number one, we got person number two. And while he's still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away. Yes, killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." We got one, two, three, and while he was still speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating, drinking wine in their oldest brother's houses. A great wind came, struck the corners of the house. It fell on the young men. They are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Remember the little children's book, No Good, Terrible, Bad Day? And Job, imagine his thoughts. And we don't have time for it. But if you check it out, you can see Job wasn't living a heinous life. He wasn't running a porn shop. He wasn't even on the internet getting in trouble himself. Job loved God and worshiped God and offered sacrifices every day to God. This is who this is happening to. What's he going to do? Verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. We're with him up till there. Yeah. Fell to the ground, were with him, and what? Worshipped. Worshipped. See, it's so easy to sing some of the songs we sing. You know the song that we've sung in the last couple years, "Blessed Be the Name of the Lord"? Guess where that's taken from? Right here. Right here. Because watch what he says next. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." Now, who took the camels away? Well, the Chaldeans. Who, you know, I could go back and tell you, but ultimately, who's over that? Can the Chaldeans touch your camels apart from God's permission? They cannot. They cannot. So Job understood ultimately. God wasn't offended. The next verse doesn't say, "Job, don't you dare talk that way. It wasn't me, it was Chaldeans." The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor, look at this, nor charge God with what? With wrongdoing. Did he understand? Oh no, we've got 40 more chapters where Job just goes through, some days he's doing better, some days he's not. So I appreciate that. If it had ended right there, I would have thought, get out of here. I can't be Job. Read the rest of the book and you say, I can be Job. That's me. There are times through the rest of the book where he says, oh God, where are you? I wish I had a redeemer. I wish I had someone to speak on my behalf before you. I wish I could get before you. I wish I knew it was. But this is the truth that he held to through it all, that he kept coming back to. And he started off, someone had already taught Job good theology. And it made all the difference through his trial. The time to learn good theology is not when you're in the trial. It's in preparation for the trial. These kind of truths. That God, ultimately, is sovereign even over evil and suffering. Listen to me. Sin, for all of its horror, did not ruin God's original and eternal plan. And to grasp that, you've got to see the big links of God's original plan to know, well, what was he up to? Let me give you some big links of God's plan. Not the details, but just some big links. First link, creation. First link, creation. So you've got to ask, why did God create the universe? Let me tell you what some of the wrong answers are. He was lonely. Wrong. He was bored. He didn't say, Jesus, I'm bored. And Jesus said, create something. He wasn't bored. He wasn't lonely. It's not type A. He wasn't hyper. He didn't have to do something with his hands. Jonathan Edwards, I think, gives the best explanation I've ever read. God created the universe for the overflow of his glory. For the overflow of... There's so much glory in God, he wants it to go somewhere else. Display more, overflow more, bless more. As an overflow of his glory, God created. He wanted to reveal himself, so he created trillions of stars and other planets that would do his bidding and radiate his glory and energy. But creation turns out to be only the first link in a chain of sovereign planning that fulfills all that God wanted to do. Remember, the final link in what God is doing is always God's glory. And if that bothers you and you're new to our church family, if you're not new, you've heard it already and been bothered before, that's not wrong. If I said the ultimate link always in what Bob Blanchard is doing is the glory of Bob, then we would all pray for Lisa and try to encourage her. Because what a mess that would be to live with a man whose ultimate link in what he's all about is his glory. So when we say that about God, you think for a minute, oh, I was hoping it was love. I was hoping it was blessing people. We just think, ooh, oh, that's really what he's all about? Yes. Read the scriptures. Read the Bible. It's all about his glory. But guess what? When God is all about his glory, that's what's best for us. And he's not selfish in the sense of the word that we would see it if Bob Blanchard would just do that or anybody else. It's not selfish for God to do it. If God did not do it that way, he would no longer be God, because God, in who he is, in being perfect and holy, is obligated and bound by his divine nature and character to give honor and attention to that which is most worthy of it, and that's himself. But we're blessed by it. We benefit from that. The Bible underscores this truth in Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. It says, I'll say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created, why? For my glory. For my glory. Isaiah 42, 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. I will not. Isaiah 60, 21, also your people shall be righteous, they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Colossians 1, 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and what? For him. By him and for him. By him. The final link is always God's glory. God's glory. God's glory. There was someone that used to attend our church that does not anymore, and someone else in our church ran into them somewhere and said, oh, I ran into so-and-so, and got into a conversation and said, this person finally looked at me and said, I am so sick of God's glory. I don't want to hear anything else about God's glory. God's glory. God's glory. Well, guess what? Don't go to heaven. You won't be happy there. It's God's glory. It's God's glory. It's God's glory. Creation was the first major link in the chain of God's purposes. But, I started with creation, but long before creation, the death of Christ, the salvation of a people for himself, and Christ's triumph over evil were already fixed in the mind of God. Already. Listen to me. Even though creation precedes redemption in time and history, redemption was what was uppermost in God's mind. Creation was just the first link to set the stage for redemption. That's what the Bible teaches. So you've got to look at God's eternal redemption. You look at God's creation, now look at God's eternal redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world, or before the creation of the world. So which happened first? Creation or God's thought of redemption? Redemption. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through his Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about the creation of the world in this verse, but he says that something else of much greater importance has already happened before God spoke the world into being, before he flung the stars into space, before Adam and Eve walked through the garden. The plan of redemption was in God's mind. He had chosen a people to be holy and blameless. Charles Alexander says, the world, listen to this, the world was made for Calvary. When God created the world, it was with the intention of dying for it. Yes. 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 Calvary, the cross, the death of Christ was not plan B. When God created the world, it was with the intention of dying for it. Listen to me. The cross of Christ was not an afterthought or plan B. The cross of Christ is not a game of cosmic roulette. God wasn't throwing dice. It's not a game of chance. God had no doubt. God the Father had no doubt about the intent and success of the cross to purchase a people for his own glory. No doubt. No doubt. And yet so often it is not presented that way. And it's a shame. It's sad. I heard of a pastor who was preaching on the destruction of sin and the cross of Christ. And he titled his message, God the Gambler. God the Gambler. You know, it makes me think of the old Kenny Rogers song, you got to know when to hold him. You know, picture God sitting there taking a gamble. God the Gambler. In sending his son to the cross. This pastor said that God had high hopes for Adam and Eve, had high hopes when he created them and put this all in place, but that they disappointed him. So he turned to plan B. And he said this in his message. He said, when God created us, he gambled on mankind, betting they would serve him. When he lost the bet, the pastor said in his message, God did what any gambler does. He upped the ante and bet his son. He even took John 3:16 and changed it to say, for God so loved the world that he bet his only son. Now, folks, that's a mess. That's an unbiblical, demeaning, God-reducing, Christ-tarnishing mess. See, with God the gambler, there's no guarantees. God has no assurance that anyone would believe on Christ after he died for sinners. That's not what the Bible teaches. God didn't send his son on a fool's errand. He didn't send him on some half-baked mission that was dependent on the response of mankind as to whether or not it would be a success. No, 1,000 times no. Picture this regarding salvation and the cross and Christ and redemption. Christ didn't step into a phone booth, pick up a little black box, push play, and hear a recording that says, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to leave the glories of heaven, lay aside all your splendor, go to earth, give yourself, be mocked, be beaten, be despised, be rejected, give your very life in the most cruel physical death possible on a cross, and take the wrath of God poured out on you, unleashed on you for all the sins of every person. But no one may believe because they have free wills. They may all reject you. They may all turn away. There may be no one that would believe, but perhaps some would. Will you go? That's not how it happened. God the Father, God the Son, God the Trinity, in eternal bliss and confidence and sovereignty and love and compassion and grace and mercy, plotted out a plan and a purpose and a design to send his Son to redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. Will you go, give your blood, yes, suffer, yes, take the wrath of God upon you to purchase a people for my glory that will come, that will be drawn, that will respond, that will have new hearts, that will put their faith in you and trust in you, and it will glorify the Father and glorify the Son throughout all the ages. That's what Christ said. Yes. That's why when he hung on the cross, he didn't say in John chapter 19, it is possible now for some to come. He said, it is what? Finished. What was finished? The price that needed to be paid to secure the purchase of a people, a ransomed people that would glorify God and bring honor to God and exalt God and declare his name and his goodness and his mercy and his grace in this planet and in the universe, in the heavenlies, throughout all ages. That's what redemption's about. That's what the Bible teaches. See, the cross of Christ was planned from all eternity. It was no gamble. It was no wager between God and Satan. Our God doesn't make bets. He makes promises and predictions that lead to the fulfillment of his plan and purposes from all eternity. Look with me in Acts. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts. It's going to go up on the screen, but I want you to see it in your own Bible. Because if you don't have it marked, you need to mark these two verses. If you don't have these two places marked in your Bible, you need to mark them. Because when someone brings this up to you, or you mention this message to someone, and they say, what? Go to Acts 2, go to Acts 4. Go to Acts 2, 23. Look at this. Peter, as he's preaching a message right after Christ has ascended back to heaven, he says this, this man, capital M, he's referring to Christ. This man was handed over to you. How? By God's set purpose. He's standing, Peter is standing on the day of Pentecost after they've been, tongues of fire have come down on them. All these people are in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost, and now they've heard these men that were in the upper room, 120 men and women, speaking in their languages. And they're saying, what is going on? And here's what Peter begins to preach. And he says, this man, Christ, this man was handed over to you. He's speaking to the Jews and saying, you know Christ who you crucified? This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Go to Acts chapter 4, 27, 28. The cross was no accident. The cross is not plan B. The cross was no parenthesis. The cross was no afterthought. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did. Oh, look at this. They did what your power and will had decided when? Beforehand. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Oh, now some of you are really uncomfortable. Good. Just read your Bible some more. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Who's in control of this world and everything that's going on? God. Not man. God, not Satan. God, 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 God. God planned the cross and our glorious rescue and our redemption before he even created us. And I know some of you struggle. It is hard for us to grasp. And it does cut across the grain of our flesh of thinking, fair, what's right? I know some of you struggle when we speak of God choosing and God willing and God planning things from all eternity. But listen to me. You need to realize, instead of chafing against it and bucking and getting so upset and angry about it, if God had not chose to choose some people and willed to purpose that they would come, nobody would have come. No one would have responded. No one would have believed. No one would have trusted. It's a glorious, glorious mercy that God chose. And he chose widely. He chose broadly from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And God's word teaches clearly. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God. You may be sitting here and saying, well, what if I'm not chosen? What if I'm not? You want to find out? Believe. Put your trust in Christ. And he will turn no one away. He turns no one away. He turns no one away. He said, whosoever will may come. Do it. Do it. Don't sit there and get all up in arms about this doctrine or this truth. Do it. You got to realize there was a cross in God's heart long before there was ever a cross raised up on a mount called Calvary. God left nothing in the universe to chance. He made no gamble. He made a purchase. So you can see God's original glory in the plan of creation, God's glory in his original plan of redemption. Finally, I want you to see God's glory in his plan of final exaltation of his Son, Jesus Christ. First link was creation. The second link is redemption. Now we come to the apex and purpose of it all, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. You'll see the apex, the final culmination of God's purpose. In Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, it says, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. When it's all over and the world comes to an end, things will be unified under the authority and reign and rule and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not the Republicans, not the Democrats, certainly not the Independents. Jesus Christ. All things in heaven and earth will be unified under the authority and glory and reign and splendor and dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what all things are moving towards. That's the final exaltation of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ and his grace will be the focus throughout all ages. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come, all the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. See, you haven't even scratched the surface of seeing how rich his grace is. He says, in the ages to come, you're going to see the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards you, and it's all in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Creation, redemption, exaltation. That's God's original plan A. And sin did nothing but play its part in accomplishing God's purposes. I have 2 minutes to say, but what about? Some of you have got some but what abouts just screaming inside you. If this was a classroom, your hands would be going. But what about? But what about? What? Let me address two of them quickly. But what about man's free will? What about man's free will? The subject of God's will and man's will has been a source of debate for centuries, so I'm not going to solve it for you this morning. But let me point your little boat in the direction the discussion should go. All right? I'm just going to point you there. You row hard on your own. Here's what the Bible clearly teaches. God created us with wills. You do have a will. God created us with wills that act on the basis of our inclinations and our desires and our knowledge. So that we do make free, volitional choices. You make real choices. Your choices are real, based on your desires. And we do this completely unaware of God's decrees and purposes and plans. We're not robots. We are not robots. We are not puppets. For example, if you were to ask Pilate, you know, Jesus stood before Pilate. If you were to ask Pontius Pilate, why did you release Barabbas? Oh, no, no.
Yeah. Why did you release Barabbas and keep Jesus and turn him over to the crowd to be crucified? Pilate would not say, "Oh, listen, it broke my heart. My wife had a dream. She told me not to do it. I thought the same thing. I didn't want to. God made me. God made me. You read Acts 2:23. He made me. What could I do? He made me do that." Not going to happen. Pilate did what Pilate wanted to do. And what Pilate wanted to do was exactly what God had planned would happen. That's what the Bible teaches. Can you completely reconcile that? Have you ever been taught anything else quite like that? No, I understand. No. Grab hold of the Trinity. Try to teach that. Grab hold of the virgin birth. This is just one more of those things, truths from the Bible where you have to hold in biblical tension responsibility of man, sovereignty of God. God has arranged the universe so that our desires converge with His purposes. And the Bible does not see a contradiction in terms between human responsibility and God's divine providence and direction. That's what the Bible teaches. And although it stretches our puny, proud, prejudiced minds, here's the bottom line. Any view of human free will that denies that God is sovereign and rules over every detail of this universe is not biblical. And any view of God's sovereignty that makes us into puppets that do not make real choices and have to do what we do because God already determined beforehand it's going to happen is not biblical. The Bible presents a convergence between our choices and desires and the will and plan of God. And they come together to accomplish God's purposes every time, all the time, at the right time, throughout history. What a God. Can you trust this God? Can you trust a God who allows evil and suffering, has purposes for it, but we don't know what the purposes are? Yes, you can. In fact, you must. Every one of us faces a choice. Either you have a God who looks on as a bystander, like Bette Midler sang about, "From a distance, God." You know, there he is, bless his heart, he can't do a thing. But it's all happening, wars and harm and evil, and from a distance, God. You know, and we're touched, and so many people were just so touched by it. I wasn't touched. I thought it was blasphemous. My God isn't watching from a distance. Praise God. This God shows He's not a distant God. He came down from the heavenlies, took on flesh, laid in a stinking manger in the midst of manure and the smells of animals, and lived and was rejected and reviled and gave His very life for us. That's how connected our God is to real people. And cares. If you ever doubt whether He cares because of what you're going through now, you look back to the cross and you say, yes, He cares. Regardless of what the flesh is screaming out, yes, He cares. I can never doubt again He cares. I'm not going to hell. He forgave my sins and He sent His very own Son to do it for me. Not from a distance. You can trust Him. Is it hard? Oh, yeah. Depending on what you're in the middle of, yes. Yes. See, sermons like this and moments like this, if the praise team would go ahead and come back, were meant, sermons like this and moments like this were meant. Let me tell you what they were meant to do so you don't do the wrong thing. They were meant to provoke wonder and worship and awe, not anger and demanding that God reveal and explain everything that's going on. Don't ever forget, God has the right to not reveal His whole plan. Did you know that? God has the right to not reveal His whole plan. And if He did, we'd have a total brain meltdown. We could not grasp it, even a fraction of it. That's why He does not give us so much explanations as He gives us a revelation of who He is. What I need more of and what you need more of is not more explanations. You need more of God. A revelation of who He is. When Paul launched into the ultimate purposes of God in the book of Romans, he summed it up with a breathtaking doxology, reminding us that we only see a faint glimmer of God's ultimate plans and purposes. I'd like us to stand and read that scripture together. It's Romans 11:33-36. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. You're not going to find out all His ways. You will not figure it all out. His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Who is first given to Him and it shall be repaid to him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Look at the last line. For from Him, that's creation. And through Him, that's redemption. And to Him, that's the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Let's sing in response to God about His glory, His purposes, and His plans, and tell Him that we will trust Him. Of most painful and difficult circumstances. Even with that, God, we lift our voices, we lift our hearts, we lift our hands and say, You are sovereign Lord. And we thank You that whatever that circumstance is, and it may be a person, that person can do nothing apart from Your hand's bidding. And You will use it to accomplish Your purposes in this world as well as in our life. You do everything for Your glory and our good. We
we choose to hold to this rock, this truth, in the midst of a world that just pitches us what we think is just randomness, chaos. God, thank you that there is no random drive-by evil in our lives. There's a God seated on his throne, in control, yes, over even evil and suffering, and that you're working your plan. God, we love you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that that was central in your mind, uppermost in your mind, and the apex of what you were wanting to do, both to glorify yourself and to bless us. We love you. We will follow you. We will continue to hold to your righteous right hand and go down this path when we can't see more than one step in front of us. I may not know the way he leads, but well, I know my God. Lord, use us for your glory. Shine through us. Even in our brokenness, our weakness, many of us are limping, crawling, dragging ourselves along. May you receive the glory. And in our weakness, show your strength. Magnify your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go rejoicing in a sovereign God.